Good evening, brethren and sisters and young people, and a special welcome to our visitors tonight, particularly Brother and Sister Greg Horwood from the East Torrens Ecclesia. And Brother Greg is going to lead us in a Song of Solomon, Song 8, which is the anticipation of the coming of the groom. Let us commence our class by singing together of our hope and expectation in our opening hymn 266, to be followed by prayer. Well, our consideration tonight is the Song of Solomon, Song number 8, which is taken from chapter 6 and verses 11 to 13. We now very much like to invite Brother Greg Horwood to come forward and to speak to us on Song 8, the anticipation of the coming of the groom. Brother Greg.
Well, good evening again, brothers and sisters and young people. Last week, when we looked at Song of Solomon, we're sort of doing the Song of Solomon in two easy nights sessions, so we're covering a lot of detail. But last week, we looked at why the book is written. Why have we got this obscure and somewhat strange at times book? And we looked at the quote there, which came from the Christadelphian in 1919. And it's really the last few bits that were so really summed up what we saw. The ratio that we enter into the pure understanding of the human, and this is the relationships that we have, so shall we enter into the appreciation of the glory of that which God has symbolised. His love for men and his unclouded union with them at last in the culmination of his purpose in Christ. And remember, we saw last week, didn't we, that that's why we have this book of Song of Solomon. It puts that intensity and the feeling behind the commands, which we know go right throughout the Old and the New Testament, and the importance that is highlighted there about the relationship we need to have with God and with Christ. And we also looked at some of the historical background. We saw it was written by Solomon, the most eligible of all grooms, but the one who failed to live up in his later life to the standard of the groom. We saw it was written about the engagement of Solomon to the daughter of Pharaoh. And then we saw Psalm 45 linking in with Song of Solomon and the similarities that existed between the two. We also looked at some of those key characters that came out throughout the songs. We saw the bride. We looked at the characteristics of the bride. And we saw that clearly the bride represents the faithful bride of Christ throughout time, both Jew and Gentile. We saw the groom, Yahweh in the first instance, manifest particularly in his son. And remember, we built up the reasoning behind it. These aren't just, you know, a nice feeling that, oh, this would fit nicely. It's not a case of that at all. We can see the Bible becomes so powerful in its description of it. And of course, in Hebrews chapter 1, linking so directly with Psalm 45 and tells us that the groom there is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. The bride's mother who appeared, the Abrahamic covenant, the mother of us all, and the daughters of Jerusalem. And we saw all those things. And even though we spent the whole night doing anything but looking at the Song of Solomon, they form the backdrop, and tonight comes the exciting part, because last time was a lot of facts and figures and laying the foundation, but hopefully tonight what we're going to actually do is become excited as we look at the application of these things, and we build on the foundation that we presented last time, an edifice of excitement. Now, as we can see there, what we want to look at is the summary of the second series of six songs. So, a few S's strung together there. The second series of six songs, which is, of course, songs 7 to 9. And this is particularly dealing with the calling of the bride from the Gentiles. Now, this is, of course, most relevant to us because we are that part of the bride. And remember, as we said a fortnight ago, this is the key to really understanding Song of Solomon. And so many commentators that struggle to understand why the song goes through this cyclic pattern, why the groom seems to be joined to the bride and then all of a sudden separated again and then rejoined. People really struggled with it. But, of course, Brother Mansfield, I believe, accurately picked up the two aspects of the Jews and Gentiles. And then what we want to do is we want to look at Song 8 in detail. And that's the rather obscure three verses that we read. Now, you probably, and I won't say this was my motivation, because that would be a wrong motivation, but you read verses 11 to 13, and it can seem fairly obscure. You think, really, what is that about? Why is that exciting? How does it relate to me? What we're going to see when we look at it in detail is, I reckon it's really exciting, and it anticipates, or it shows the anticipation we need to have for the coming of our groom. And then we're going to finish with some lessons for the bride of Christ. When we come to these songs, and in a sense it's a pity we didn't have the, and many people have done it, which is good, but it really helps if you understand where the songs actually fit into, because they don't, unfortunately, follow the standard sort of chapter divisions that we have here. And that can be part of the obscurity when we're trying to look at it. And you can see the first six songs there, which commence from verse 2 of chapter 1 and finish in chapter 5, verse 1, are spread across those chapters as per the suggested arrangement there. When we come to the next, and I'm not even going to look at that because we don't have time to look at the calling of the bride from Israel. We're going to concentrate on the second part tonight, which is the calling of the bride from the Gentiles. Another six songs. And this is what we're going to look at. From, first of all, we're going to do an overview of each one of those six songs. And what we're going to do is we're just going to look at it in its context and why it is that the songs are laid out that way. Then we're going to come back and specifically look in more detail at Song 8 there, which is the anticipation of the coming of the groom, which, of course, is particularly relevant to us living in the time frame that we are living in, when all the events around us are pointing to the fact that that is going to occur very soon indeed. You can see there that the first of the songs is the first call and the espousal of the bride. And the way I'm going to go through these next six songs, and I hope it's not too confusing, is to look at the reference in the song. We're going to spend the time actually reading, for a change, reading from the Song of Solomon, summarising it, and then seeing the fulfilment as it applies. So hopefully that seems fairly clear, and it'll become clearer as we move our way through. So the first of the songs we're looking at tonight, which happens to be the first relating to the call of the bride from the Gentiles, and happens to be the seventh song overall, so everyone's got that clear in their mind, is dealing with the call and espousal of the Gentile bride. And most people are familiar with this particular song. In fact, most weddings that decide to pick up a theme from the Song of Solomon will quite often pick up some of the themes that come out of this particular song. And we start off in Song of Solomon chapter 5 and verse 2. This is the bride speaking. And once again, I recommend again, if you haven't marked in who's speaking and when, it's a really good exercise to do it, because it makes this particular book come alive. And the bride says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It's the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. But the bride says, I've put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? And so here we have, in the beginning of this song, the exact situation when the bride comes in the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've got a sleepy bride who fails to immediately recognise her groom. And that must surely be the most incredibly accurate description of what happened in Christ's first advent. The Jewish nation were asleep. Yes, there were the stirrings there, weren't there? There were the Simeons. There was the Anna. There were people who were looking for it. There was Mary herself. You know, there was the family of John the Baptist. And there was the bride, but they were sleeping. And they could hear the voice of the groom knocking on the door. Verse 4. My beloved put his hand by the hole of the door. So here all of a sudden we have this close link between the groom and the bride. And my bowels were moved for him. I rose to open to my beloved. My hands dropped with myrrh, my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. So here we've got the bride responding to the groom. By the time her bowels are moved, by the time she really feels the passion of, yes, I want to be linked with this particular groom, and she gets to the door and he's gone. Now, once again, that is such an accurate prophecy of what happened. You think about the response that occurred after Christ ascended to heaven. It's the most obscure thing, isn't it? Up to the period of his crucifixion, there were obviously his 12 disciples, none of which understood what his real role was, all of which were like the bride sleeping. But they were probably the closest to understanding it. Even his mother didn't quite understand what his role was. So from that period of time of sleep, spiritual sleep, and 40 days go past, that's all that's left before the bridegroom has gone, isn't it? It's all that's left before is, that's the only period of time before the groom has gone. He's left the door. But right at the time when he leaves, what ends up happening? And we know that from Acts, don't we? Thousands added to the ecclesia daily. You think about the effect of Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost. 50 days after Christ had been on the earth. That's less than 2 months. And thousands of people are coming into the truth. And then the apostles started preaching. And week past week, and 2,000, 3,000, 5,000 people added. I don't know if you ever thought about it. Because we live 2,000 years later, roughly, from Christ, in a sense, we know we have a chronological impediment to our linkage with Christ, don't we? We would never have seen him in that sense because we come 2,000 years later, not physically. But how would you feel if you'd been converted on the day of Pentecost? Wouldn't you think, if only I had been here 50 days ago? Because you would have actually physically seen Christ. Yes, they would have the same developing of a faith that we go through. Yes, they'd be able to picture him in their mind. Yes, they'd be able to speak to people that had seen him. But they'd just missed out on seeing their groom by 50 days in many people's cases. It's quite an interesting thought, isn't it? And here you get that feeling. The bride, she decides, yes, it is him. I want to go. She goes there and he's gone. And, you know, we're reminded of such quotes which one can only think, at least our Lord must have had these words in mind when he said in Revelation 3, verse 20, and what is it? It's the warning to us, isn't it? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And what amazing words that just really pick up some of that feeling of disappointment that was felt. Have a look at verse 7. The watchmen that went about the city found me. So this is still the bride talking. They smote me, they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. And what ended up happening? The bride's now awakened. The groom has gone. And immediately the persecution comes, doesn't it? The bride suffers persecution from who? The watchman? Now, why is it that the bride here in Song of Solomon suffers at the hands of the watchman? Presumably, one would think the watchmen are there to protect the very likes of the bride. But of course, as we see in history, that's exactly what happened. The first century ecclesia suffered persecution at the hands of the very people that should have watched over them so much, the bad watchmen of the Jewish religious rulers. And then we get a change. In verse 9, we get a request back to the bride from the daughters of Jerusalem. They say to her, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? What is so special about this particular groom? Have a look at her response in verse 10. And to me, this is one of my favourite bits in the whole of this particular song. Because think about it in terms of what, well, where it fits in this whole parable. So the bride's been asked, what makes your groom so much more special that we need to take notice of what you're saying? She replies, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. Cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands like gold rings set with a beryl. His belly is bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. Legs, pillars of marbles, on sockets of fine gold. Countenance as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And what a beautiful description. That, you know, almost brings a lump to the throat. Because what is this? This is the ecclesia describing why the groom is so special. Altogether lovely. This is my friend. And what happened? The watchman persecuted the ecclesia, didn't it? The watchman persecuted the bride. And what did the bride do? They went everywhere. And all of a sudden the gospel was spreading from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And as the ecclesia went out in their various ways, so that gospel message went out. And so people, Apollos, started hearing about this Christ who he hadn't understood before. And people from every part of the then known world started hearing about this amazing message. You know, the words of Agrippa spring to mind, don't they? Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, he says to Paul when Paul started explaining to him the beauty of the gospel message that he had, the beauty of his groom. You know, you can. One of the problems is you go through this, and this is also the problem of standing up here and saying it, as opposed to sitting at one's desk, you know, and thinking it as well, is if this can become very, you know, and then he says this and she says that, and it becomes, you know, very sort of analytical. But these aren't analytical words, are they? There's a whole lot of meaning, of course, in each one of these particular characteristics that the bride is describing as far as the groom's concerned. But concentrate for a moment on what the bride is actually doing. She's been asked by people, well, what makes your groom so special compared to any other one that we should be listening to what you're doing? And what? You can't stop her, can she? No one can stop her. She doesn't just say, well, actually, he's pretty good, and leave it at that. She keeps going on and on. He's white and runny. His head's like this. His legs are like this. He stands like this. You know, his torso's like this. His hair, his brows. She doesn't stop. His lips. And she finishes to say he's altogether lovely. You know, if that's not a warning to us, then we miss many warnings, isn't it? A lot of faithful people throughout the scriptures have been like that. It's the Jeremiah's, isn't it? It's the, I tried to shut up thy word, but I just couldn't. It was a fire burning within me. So when it was put under the pump, it just came bursting out. Or Paul, even though he knew that to say it meant he was going to get beaten or whatever, he couldn't hold it back. He went to a new place, he walked into the synagogue, and he preached. He was prepared to speak out for the glory of his groom. Why? Because just like the natural, and remember, as we looked at that point before, our natural relationships are there purely as a type to bring us to some of the intensity that we need to feel in our relationship with God. What happens when you're first in love with somebody? I can remember that too. And what happens is people will speak about them forever, won't they? You know, you're in a conversation and it will be, you know, the person that you're speaking to who's about, say they're about to get married or something or other, their whole life is related to, well, what would it do if I was with that person? How would they respond to that? And, you know, and every time anyone speaks to them, all they can hear is about how great or handsome or beautiful or whatever their particular person that this person is looking for in their life. Why? Why is that a lesson to us? Well, the reason people do it is because they want to be with that person, don't they? They want that link. They have that passion and that intensity of feeling. And so does the bride. And the question for me and the question for you as well is, do we have that passion? When someone asks us about things we believe in, do we keep going? You know, do we keep going on and on and on until people are thinking, oh, heck, don't want to hear anything more about the things you stand for? No, and we, over tea, we were having a conversation about another brother in another place altogether. And the comment made about him was, by someone that wasn't in the truth, was, great guy, but I wish he'd keep quiet about the truth. Now, what an amazing... That's the bride here, isn't it? She's asked what her groom's like, and she won't be quiet about it. That's a real exhortation for us, I think. And particularly as we wait for the appearance of our bridegroom, who's altogether lovely. Anyway, the song keeps going on. So the bride said to the daughters of Jerusalem about how great the groom is. And then they say, see, this is a really powerful story. They now reply in verse 1 of chapter 6. It's the same song. So she's described this amazing groom. And they say, well, where is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Where is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? Once again, that was fulfilled, wasn't it? The bride's description of the groom stirs up others to wish to seek him with her. And of course, the application to that is so obvious it hardly needs stating. The response to the preaching campaign, wasn't it? Thousands upon thousands who responded. Then you get what must be one of the most beautiful counters to the description of the groom given by the bride. Because you have this whole conversation, and then verse 4, which is still part of the same song, changes. Because now we get the groom's perspective of the beauty of the bride. And here you've got this, you know, picture this scene and sort of keep switching between imagining it as individuals playing out here in the context of Song of Solomon. And then your mind keeps switching back to think about it in terms of that first century ecclesia as that bride searching after the greatness of what had been promised through the gospel. And what do we have from verse 4? We have the perspective of the groom. Thou art beautiful, my love, as Tirzah. And here's Christ. And what does he see? He sees people absolutely committed to the work of the gospel, doesn't he? He sees people believing in it. He sees people like Barnabas, you know, selling all that he has so that he can help out people. He sees people like Stephen standing up for the things that God had taught, despite the watchmen that are opposing him on every side. You know, and we know in the case of Stephen that he was actually given that vision. And here's the groom. Thou art beautiful, O my love. That's what he saw the ecclesia as. Like Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. And that's what they were, weren't they? You know, you see the application of this. You read that and you think, well, that's a very strange description to give of, you know, your bride. Probably wouldn't make her too happy if you said, you're beautiful, my love, you're as terrible as an army with banners. That would probably result in an army event. But in the context of this, the application is so powerful, isn't it? Because that is the ecclesia in those chapters of Acts. That is Christ looking down and seeing these faithful people being converted completely, loving that to which they've been called, and then to actually responding. And it's so... Yeah, you know, have a look. We won't read through it all because we're going to go through all the rest of these songs. But have a look in verse 9. My dove, my defiled is but one. She's the only one of her mother. She's the choice one of her that bare her. Her daughters saw her and blessed her. Yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. And we probably can't remember it, but remember we saw that the queens and the concubines were those people who represented those in the world looking in. And what did the bride do in these times? The bride turned that world upside down, didn't it? So that the bride completely caused the whole world to be affected by it. Like I said, that quote from Agrippa, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, he says to Paul. And that's what it is. That's the others, the queens and the concubines. It's the other worldly rulers who are looking at the effect of this group of people who are so converted and so powerfully influenced by these things that that affects their life. But the really encouraging thing about this is that this gives us a feel for how God and the Lord Jesus Christ view the bride, which is us. And as I mentioned last week, one of the amazing things about Song of Solomon is the groom always appears in the best light, if that makes sense. So the groom doesn't waver, he doesn't sort of fall by the wayside. He continues firm and strong. And he's described as such by the bride. When you come to the bride, though, we see that she has doubts. She does sleep. She does delay. She does doubt at times. And that is the ecclesia, isn't it? That's the difference between Christ and the ecclesia. One is the perfect groom. The other is the bride made perfect. It's slightly different, isn't it? We are made righteous as opposed to being righteous. But the beautiful thing about it is that when the groom goes to describe the bride, he always describes her as being beautiful. I think that's one of those really amazing things. He doesn't say, well, actually, it was a bit disappointing you're asleep when I came, I would have thought you wouldn't doubt by now, but you're not bad looking. He doesn't say that. He says, you're beautiful. There's no comment regarding the weaknesses that the bride has. They're there, and we know they're there, don't we? We live as the bride in an environment where we're fully aware of the various weaknesses that we have as a bride. But once again, from God's perspective, that true bride will be washed clean, washed white, made white by the blood of the groom in that sense. I think that's a beautiful point. Little things like that, are really encouraging, because that's how the perfect relationship works, doesn't it? It's not a sort of knocking that occurs between the husband and the groom. Okay, we've got to keep going on, because otherwise I'll keep going on. And the last bit of this particular song is the final praising that occurs. So the groom has spoken about the beauty of this bride, and then in verse 10, who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? And the refrain and the thoughts of the groom are picked up again by those daughters of Jerusalem. So the bride is praised, and the virtues of the ecclesia are praised. And that is true, isn't it? The ecclesia, a good ecclesia, doing God's work, convinced by God's way, will become a light stand, a lamp stand. In fact, the light that isn't hidden under a bushel. And we know, there's so many linkages. We know we're on the right track when we look at some of the analogies that the scriptures use and bring together in ways such as this. So, that's Song chapter 7. And you can see this amazing historical prophecy that really came with the call and espousal of that Gentile bride. Then we go to Song 8. I'm going to go through this reasonably quick because we're going to come back to this one in more detail. Here we've got two particular characters. We've got the bride speaking in verse 11 and 12. Then we've got some speech, a request made of the bride. And as I said, I'm going to come back to that one. But all it's talking about is how the bride anticipates the coming of the groom. So if you'll excuse me, we'll go back to that one in more detail then. I want to keep with the flow of them. So here we have the lonely bride meditating on the commencement of spring. She gets transported away in a vision to a time when she'll be with her groom. And here, that's the ecclesia, isn't it? It's awaiting the second advent of the Lord and strengthens its vision by watching the signs of the times. And we'll see the accuracy of that when we look in more detail at it. And the virgins awake the bride from her dreaming. And they wish to see the bride in her beauty, dancing the dance of Mahanaim. And we'll explain what that means in a little while. But the fulfillment is, it's great for the bride to be have a vision. It's great for the bride to be asleep, dreaming of the time when she'll be with her groom. But the bride needs to be active. And that's the key thing about it. The bride who's asleep and dreaming is all very good, but it's got to be demonstrating those characteristics of the bride to all those around. Then we move on to Song 9, and I'll go through these quicker. Song 9 talks about the vitality and beauty of the bride, and it links on, as we'll see later on, it links on to Song 8. So in Song 8, the virgins request that the bride is active. And in Song 9, we get the vitality of that particular bride. And it's the virgin speaking again. And they praise the bride for the beauty and vitality of her dance. And you see that in verse 1. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of thy hands of a cunning workman. And she is described in all her beauty. And once again, the whole body of the bride is described through that particular song. All aspects of the bride's body which contribute to this particular dance, the dance of Mahanaim, which we'll have a look at in a minute, are covered. The fulfillment's obvious, isn't it? The true ecclesia is alive. True ecclesia isn't dead. It's not a corpse, not an attractive looking corpse. No, the true ecclesia is full of vitality. It's dancing. All members of the ecclesial body contribute to the manifestation of beauty when the ecclesia is active. And that's the key words, isn't it? And yeah, once again, did Paul have these thoughts in mind when he penned the words of 1 Corinthians 12? Quite possibly, didn't he? You know, the body is one, hath many members. And he speaks about each of the different parts of the members. If we're all eyes, we'd have troubles. And what does he finish off with? We are the body of Christ and members in particular. And he describes the beauty of each part of the members of the body of Christ as he works his way through that thing. And you see that vitality coming out in the description of that particular bride. The second part there is another little neat thing. You know, one of the problems for the bride here is that the groom's not here, isn't it? Which is a strange thing, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever thought about it before, but it's not much of a love story when the bride and groom are separated for most of the story. I don't think, anyway. But that's what's happened, hasn't it? Because that's exactly the situation we're in. We're in a relationship where we, as the bride, are separated. And except for a very short period of 30-odd years, we have been physically separated from our groom. But is it like the normal relationship where, you know, one person lives in Perth and one in Adelaide, for example, hypothetically? Is it like that relationship where they're not physically seeing each other? No, it's not. We've already seen that, haven't we? We've already seen in the previous song, or Song 7, in chapter 6, we've already seen that the groom observed the bride. Here, at the request of the virgins, the bride dances this dance, the dance of Mahanaim, which, as I said, we'll have a look at in a minute. And what ends up happening? Well, once again, the groom's watching. He's watching from far. And that's verses 6 to 9. Still part of the same song. So the virgins, from verses 1 to 5 of chapter 7, praise the beauty and vitality of the bride. And then the groom, from verses 6 to 9, then praises the bride. See that? So he's not there. How can this work? You know, it doesn't, once again, from a worldly perspective, it doesn't make sense. How can he not be there and yet be commenting on the beauty of this particular bride and seeing the things he's doing? But in our instance, we know that's clearly the case. And there's our Lord Jesus Christ, who sees the fairness and the pleasantness of the ecclesia again. Once again, an incredibly powerful and encouraging thought. Observation of the work of the ecclesia is not limited to its members. God and Christ delight in that labour of love. And it's true, isn't it? If it was just limited to the members, sometimes it would be pretty depressing. But the good news is that our God in heaven and his Son are watching what we do. Sort of gives you a bit of an incentive, doesn't it, to throw oneself into ecclesial life when you read something like this. You know, it's very easy to think, nobody loves me, you know, and things are terrible. And you read something like this, and it puts a different perspective on it, doesn't it? We've got a groom, and he's watching us. And if we are, as a bride, individually and collectively, if we are doing the things our groom wants, then he looks at us as being absolutely beautiful. Then we come to song 10, the longing of the bride for an absent groom. And this goes from verses 10 through to chapter 8, verse 4. And once again, I'm not going to read it, but I'll just read the summary bits. Encouraged by the message from the groom, the bride longs to be united with him. She's been faithful during his absence and yearns for the time when she'll never be separated from him. You see that in those last few verses. And what is the true ecclesia like? True ecclesia longs to be united with its head. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Isn't it? That's the passion, you know, that we know even from the songs, which are the hymns which have been put together. And then the song continues. The bride's still speaking. The bride speaks all the way through here. Her desire stems from her love of him and not his station in life, you know. Oh, that thou were as my brother that sucked the breast of my mother. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee. Yea, I would not be despised. What does that mean? Well, what that means is the bride's not interested in the fact that this particular groom happens to be the king. She's not interested in the fact that he happens to be the chief, that he happens to have his bed surrounded by an army, that he happens to be all the things which the world would see as important. The bride doesn't say that. All she wants is what? She wants to be close. She wants him as close as if it was her brother. Someone that she would see every day of her life. Someone that she could have that close relationship with every single day of her life. See that? It's a different perspective, isn't it? She wants to be not after him because he's great and king and everyone loves him. No, she wants him because she loves him. The love of the mature ecclesia for Christ isn't based on the reward offered. It's not because we will be kings and priests that we go about our love for God and for Christ. No, we love him because he first loved us. Song continues, verses 3 and 4. Bride expressed her desire for his presence, so her dreams that she's had would become reality. You know, oh, that his left hand were under my head. Now, that's what she wants. She wants him there. And once again, the true bride, the ecclesia, longs for the presence of its Lord. It's not like that, you know, the parable of that wicked servant. You know, my Lord delayeth his coming. So he eats and drinks with the drunken and smites his fellow servant. No, this is an ecclesia. This is a bride that wants him, that left hand under his head, under her head even. We shall see him as he is. That's what the ecclesia looks for. Then we come to our song number 11. And this is the marriage that actually occurs. And you see this really from verse 5. And here you've got coming from the wilderness. Once again, the first section of verse 5 spoken by those daughters of Jerusalem. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I mean, that could almost be a prophecy, couldn't it? Specifically of our being brought back as the bride of Christ. Here's the bride and groom united, approaching Jerusalem. And the groom explains in the second half of that verse how his love for her was first awakened right at the very start. I raised thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. And once again, the words of Ephesians, so applicable. According as we have chosen him, No. According as he hath chosen us in him. When? When we were a beautiful bride? Nope. Before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and without blame before him. How? You know, in servitude? No, in love. And there's all those feelings and intensity of feelings that link so much with these words here. And then in verses 6 and 7, you see this steadfastness of the love that comes through. It's extreme. It's all-consuming. It can't be quenched. It's without price. It's what it is, isn't it? Set me, she says, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. Now, she wants to be a seal. She wants to be linked, not for a period of time, forever. Love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals which are coals of fire with a vehement flame. This flame's never going to go out. And the groom replies, many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be condemned. This is all consuming. And once again, we can do no better than look at the words of Romans 8. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? And he lists off all those questions, doesn't he? Concludes that nothing can, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Provided, of course, we are the bride. And then we get to the end. And this is the last of the songs, and it talks about that future harvest of love. And once again, a most obscure section until we see it in the context that it's in. The bride and the groom are now married. And verse 8 to 10. The bride speaks up for her little sister. What an obscure thing to go into the love story. But the fulfillment's obvious, isn't it? The perfected, multitudinous bride will be kings and priests in the kingdom. But there's going to be other people in the kingdom, isn't there? There's going to be the immature sister. There's the mortals which have to be taught God's ways. There's the mortals that have to come to maturity during that millennium period. And there will be that elder sister, the bride, us. Kings and priests, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, instructing, bringing along, bringing up to maturity that younger sister so that God might ultimately be all and in all. See, isn't that, I reckon that's just so amazing that that's in there. Why else would there be this strange reference to the little sister of the bride? Verse 11 and 12 speak about the groom's vineyard. It's well established. The bride's own vineyard's flourishing, and she willingly offers the fruits of that to the groom. You can see that there, can't you? Verse 12, this is the bridesman. Once again, if you know who's speaking, it makes it a lot easier. If you don't, then you can get confusing. That's the bride speaking out of verse 12. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me, says the bride. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. And so the bride offers up the fruit of her vineyard. And when we are the immortal bride, the ecclesial vineyard's produced fruits, hasn't it? It's produced fruits, all right? And the labour in the millennium of those granted eternal life will be offered directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. So fruits in their own life, and then fruits from those that are converted during that period of time. So that's the overview of those first, or last, rather, six songs. And that took remarkably longer than I intended, but you can see the way that it paints that whole tapestry of history all the way through. Now I want to just go back and look at Song 8, those obscure verses from verses 11 through to 13, of chapter 6. And the bride speaks first, and she says, I went down into the garden of nuts. Why the garden of nuts? Well, Unger said that it's probably the almond that it's speaking about there, the awakening one. We know all about the almond, don't we? The first of the blossoms to come through. It's the first one to blossom in spring. And here we have this resurrection and new life that comes from the sleep of winter. We know also that the almond was used to indicate divine selection, and Aaron's rod that budded is the classic example of that. It's also used of God speedily performing his will. So God will bring to pass certain things. So here goes the bride. She goes down into the Garden of Nuts to see the fruits of the valley. She's going to see whether the vine flourishes and the pomegranates budded. What is she doing? Picture the scene. Here's the bride. She's alone. She's checking to see if the almond has budded, hasn't she? And picture this in yourself. Shut your eyes if it's easier. Here's this lonely bride. She's deeply in love with the groom. And she's walking down into this garden of nuts. And picture this orchard of some sort. Almond trees in it. Other fruits in it as well. And she's checking, is there blossom? Has the vine budded? Has the pomegranate bloomed? What's she doing? She's observing the signs of the times. And of course, that's what our Lord told us, isn't it? It doesn't matter whether you're living at AD 65, just before AD 70, or at the period of time when the apostasy came in, or at the period of time when Napoleon was waltzing around the world, taking it over, or in the period of time when Israel started to become a nation, or in the period of time in the Second World War, or in 2008. The expectation is that the bride is going down into the Garden of Nuts, isn't it? Behold the fig tree and all the trees, said our Lord. When they now shoot forth, doesn't matter when you live, but when they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer's now nigh at hand. So likewise, you, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. And here's the attitude of the bride. She wants to come to pass, doesn't she? She's looking out for it. And as she goes down and she's in this orchard, my soul made me like the chariots of a Minyanadab. RSV says, before I was aware, my fancy set me in a chariot beside my prince. And that's where that word Amininadab comes from. You know, princely people. That's what the word actually means there. My princely people. So she goes down to see these signs of the times. And before she can be, you know, is aware of it, her fancy's taken her into a chariot beside a prince. She's got a vision, hasn't she? She's got a vision of being with her Lord. So she's meditating on these signs. And her mind is transported to the future glory associated with being part of that cherubim of glory, isn't it? That's the chariots of the princely people, God's chariots, that multitudinous manifestation of the prince. See, you can see why she goes down into the Garden of Nuts, can't you? You can see how it all falls together. So absolutely beautiful. And we could pick 1,000 quotes. 2 Corinthians 12 is a classic, isn't it? Paul's boasting. I will come to visions. We know he's caught up to the third heaven, wasn't it? And when I say Paul's boasting, I mean that in a good sense. That was the thing that delighted him. That was his getting caught up with the princely chariots, wasn't it? Caught up to the third heaven. He saw the time after the millennium. He heard unspeakable words. And they're the things that Paul was going to glory in. You can see how these aren't obscure things. They're absolutely powerful. So there's the bride. She's gone down to look at the signs of the times, and she's been absolutely transported in a vision, looking forward to the return of Christ. And then, all of a sudden, it's a jerk back to reality. Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon thee, say the virgins to her. Shulamite, it's the feminine form of Solomon. Yeah, the bride doesn't have a name throughout these songs. Isn't that appropriate? It's just as well that we don't know that she was called a name, isn't it? Because she is representative of the ecclesia. And the name of the groom, Solomon, gets placed upon the bride, just like the name of our groom has been placed upon us, Christadelphians. And here we've got these attendant virgins shaking the bride from her vision. So she's transported by these visions, and they're shaking her back to reality. And the key thing here, as we said before, is the beauty of the bride is evident when the bride is active. Great. And the visions are critical. And we know from the Proverbs the importance of the visions. But visions in by themselves aren't very productive. And so the bride says that she's been woken out of her vision. What will you see in the Shulamite? What will you see? And they reply, as it were, the company of two armies. So the bride awakens. She asks the virgins what they desire to see in her. What could she do that would give them the greatest pleasure? And they say, as upon a dance before two armies, as the RSV says in the ASV, upon the dance of Mahanaim. And we know the link there. One makes a proper noun of it. Because you, obviously Mahanaim means two camps. And we know that Mahanaim was named that when Jacob observed that heavenly host in Genesis chapter 32, didn't he? And he said, you know, this is amazing. The angels of God here living alongside man. And he called the place Mahanaim. So these virgins ask to see the dance of Mahanaim. Now, what is that? Well, it's pretty obvious when the first six songs are linked to the calling of the Jewish bride, and the second six songs are linked to the calling of the Gentile bride, that really the beauty of the bride is seen in the bringing together of Jew and Gentile, isn't it? The dance of Mahanaim, the wedding dance to indicate those two armies, the armies with banners, as they describe, Jew and Gentile together comprising the multitudinous bride. Isn't that exciting? Can't you see how those verses 11 to 13, which is, you know, strange, when you see it in the way that it's been placed there to tell this story of how the bride should be, how the true bride is, looking for the signs of the times, seeing the visions, imagining herself with Christ, but aware of this at the same time that the true importance of the bride comes about when the bride is active, working in the service of God, dancing the dance. And what's the dance? It's all that manifestation, isn't it? The manifestation of characteristics. And therefore, you can see now how Song 9 fits in so beautifully with it. Can you see that? So they've asked for the dance of Mahanaim. And now, Song 9 in chapter 7 is that dance. And those attendant virgins look at this beautiful bride dancing that dance. And they see in that this beautiful representation of magnificent characteristics. And of course, the groom also looks upon it and is pleased with what he sees. And as we go about our business here, as we dance the dance of Mahanaim here in our ecclesial life together, we do the things that God wants us to do, and we demonstrate his characteristics, and we're active and we're trying to do the right thing, and we're working to the best of our ability, we're demonstrating God's way, what ends up happening? Well, the beauty of that, of the ecclesia with all its members working together, is seen not just by the attendant virgins, not just by those also who are part of that bride of Christ. And we saw last week, didn't we, how the attendant virgins are, you know, we as the bride are both the virgins and the bride, just like it was in the parable that our Lord did in Matthew 25. But it's not just beautiful to the rest of the ecclesia. The most beauty is seen, of course, by our groom in heaven, even the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing motivation, isn't it, for what we do in the truth. And it is important, I think, particularly as we come to the end of the time period that we're in now, particularly as we come to that time when we will be led from the wilderness with our groom, it's particularly important that we see the things that we do as our best service to our Father and to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that puts the right perspective on things. Well, that's really the end of our cut-down version of studies. It's a great study, I think it is anyway. And it's really exciting and it has a lot of applicability. But I think one of the saddest things in some ways is if you rewind to where we sort of started off and we looked at who it was specifically speaking about in the first instance, it's a bit sad, isn't it? Because these are great and lofty and ideal characteristics, and this was such a relationship that started on such a promise of hope, and everything was perfect and everything was going really well, and it was literally Solomon and, we suggest, Pharaoh's daughter. But what a failure that groom turned out to be. And all these words which were spoken, all the feeling of intense love that was felt by Solomon to that particular bride suddenly became diluted, didn't it? As he took wife after wife. And those women, outlandish women, as Nehemiah calls them, turned his heart away from Yahweh. And it's sad to think that the literal marriage of Solomon missed those ideals so much. But you know, it makes you wonder with Solomon what his thoughts were as he came to the end of his life. And we're blessed, obviously, because we have them. And you know, one of the things he says in Ecclesiastes, right at the end, he's lived his life to the full. He's seen what most of us would never see, probably for good reason, quite apart from the fact that we don't necessarily have access to the things that he did, just as well. He gets to the end, and in one of his summaries, he says, "Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest, all the days of the life of thy vanity which he hath given thee under the sun." And maybe it was that when Solomon came to the end of his life, and he looked back and he looked at the songs which he'd written, now the 1,005 songs that we saw he wrote. And he read through the song that had been penned when he wrote this early on in his life and his marriage. And he thought about all the things which he'd failed to do as a husband, which, of course, the greater husband will never fail to do, even our Father in heaven. And maybe it was that sort of motivation that made him pen those particular words there. "Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest." You know, we had a few aims when we started out. And that's why I had some aims. Hopefully you had some as well. And what we were hoping to achieve was to unlock, to some extent, the overall meaning of the book. To actually understand it. To see how a few obscure verses here or there have actually a lot of power and passion and meaning behind them. And relevance. Not just random thoughts, but real relevance. We also wanted to create an appreciation. So it's not just understand. The first part's understand. You need to understand something in order to appreciate it. But if you just understand it and don't appreciate it, then we've missed half of it as well, haven't we? But we wanted to appreciate it. And hopefully, it will help us all in the development of a closer and more personal relationship with God and with our Lord Jesus Christ. But there are some warnings for us. And I want to end with a negative and then a positive. All right, and really the question is going to be for us, which of the two do we see ourselves in? And really it's the benefit of this is we look at something as beautiful as the Song of Solomon, and we've got to think to ourselves, hey, I really want to be like that bride. I really want to be associated and to have that particular relationship. I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. Because Ezekiel 16 talks about a bride. In fact, it's the bride of Christ. It's the bride of God. It's the bride of the first six songs of Song of Solomon. And in Ezekiel chapter 6, we're told that we've been called and we've been washed by God. And if we pick it up from verse 7, in Ezekiel chapter 16, God says to this bride, "I've caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field. Thou hast increased and waxen great. Thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare." And as we read these, think about them in the context of Song of Solomon. "Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. I spread my skirt over thee, I covered thy nakedness, yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith Adonai Yahweh, and thou becamest mine." Now this is a beautiful love story again, isn't it? This is Song of Solomon all over again. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I throughly washed away thy blood from thee, I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, shod thee with badger's skins, I girded thee about with fine linen, I covered thee with silk, I decked thee with ornaments, put bracelets upon thy hands, chain on thy neck, jewel on thy forehead, earrings in thine ears, beautiful crown upon thine head. Thou wast dust wast thou decked with gold and silver. Thy raiment was of fine linen, silk, embroidered work. Thou hast deep fine flour, honey, oil. Thou wast exceeding beautiful. And thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And I said, that's the bride. But unfortunately, our calling does not automatically determine our response. And unfortunately, that's what the next part of Ezekiel tells us. The fact that we've been called by God, the fact that we've been washed, the fact that we've been clothed with jewels, the fact that we've been loved by God, doesn't automatically result in our response back to him. Because, verse 15, but thou didst trust in thine own beauty. Thou playest the harlot because of thy renown. Pourest out thy fornications on everyone that passed by. His it was. Of thy garments thou didst take and deckest thy high places with divers colours. Playest the harlot thereupon. Thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given thee, and madest to thyself images of men, and didst commit whoredom with them. Thou tookest thy broidered garments and coverest them, and thou hast set mine oil and mine incense before thee. My meat also which I gave thee, fine flour, oil, honey, wherewith I fed thee, thou hast even set it before them for a sweet savour. And thus it was. Verse 22. And in all thine abominations and thy whoredoms thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, when thou wast naked and bare, and wast polluted in thy blood. And he goes on to say there that it shall come to pass, it came to pass after all thy wickedness, verse 24, that thou hast also built unto thee an eminent place, and hast made thee an high place in every street. Thou hast built thy high place at every head of the way, and hast made thy beauty to be abhorred, and hast opened thy feet to everyone that passed by, and multiplied thy whoredoms. Thou hast committed fornication with the Egyptians, thy neighbours, great of flesh, hast increased thy whoredoms to provoke me to anger. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? We can be cool like the perfect bride. We can be beautiful like the bride. We can be washed, we can be clean, we can be given everything that God gives us. Yet, just because we're called doesn't necessarily determine our response to our Lord. And if we're not careful, we can end up provoking our beloved, provoking our friend, provoking that one that is altogether lovely, as we've seen, into a great anger. So that's the negative side. That's the warning for us. But the scriptures are also full of what must be the most beautiful description of, outside of the Song of Solomon, one of the most beautiful descriptions of the glory and beauty of the bride. And turn across, and this will be no surprise to you at all, but let's turn across to Revelation chapter 19. And in Revelation chapter 19, the time when we get to the point where waiting is over. We've got to the point of the marriage. We've got to the point now where the bride is with her groom and will be forever. In Revelation chapter 19, starting at verse 6, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice. Give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And we've seen that, haven't we? We've seen that when we looked at Song of Solomon. The bride made perfect by the groom. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Surely those words can echo in our ears, can't they, as we bring our study together to a close. Truly, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we all hope and pray that through God's grace we may be part of this bride who's clothed with that white linen.